Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
How big is your God? That's what we're calling this series on the attributes of God for the month of January. And tonight's subject, the sovereignty of God. What could be more appropriate for a night like tonight when the ominous signs of war are all around us? Who's in charge when a guy like Saddam Hussein terrorizes neighboring countries and commits biological and chemical genocide on his own citizens? Who's in charge when men like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin slaughter millions of their own people? Or when thousands of civilians lay slain in the streets of Saigon? It's at times like this that our view of God is tested. In such crises, that view either carries us through or collapses under the weight of real life. Is your God sovereign? In other words, is he in control? First, is he in control of the world he created and sustains? That's called providence. Is it true that from the falling of a bird to the raising of an empire, God's plan determines all things? Can we really believe that God decrees even suffering and evil, and that bad things happen in spite of the fact that God could stop them? Second, is your God sovereign in the way he redeems you? Is he as sovereign in salvation as he is in providence? Does he decree even that? If he does that make us puppets? And if God decides everything that happens, how can he hold us responsible? During the Reformation, that was a big debate. The medieval church soft-pedaled the idea of God's omnipotence, his sovereignty. See, this meant that, in the words of Martin Luther, that God is God. That's a dangerous concept. It leaves too much in God's hands, the Reformers were told, and too little in man's. Well, once again, we live at a time when our view of God has been reduced. We use phrases like, let God have his way, or make him Lord, or if you don't let him, God can't, dot, dot, dot. We say that he has no hands but our hands, no feet but our feet. The English Baptist writer A.W. Pink asserted that, quote, present-day conditions call loudly for a new examination and a new presentation of God's omnipotence, God's sufficiency, God's sovereignty. From every pulpit in the land, it needs to be thundered forth that God still lives, that God still observes, that God still reigns. Faith, he says, is now in the crucible. It is being tested by fire, and there is no fixed and sufficient resting place for the heart and mind, but in the Rock of Ages. What's needed now, he says, as never before, is a full, positive, constructive setting forth of the Godhood of God. Kim and Rod, let's deal first with the whole issue of providence and God's omnipotence, God's sovereignty. Does he really rule the affairs of men and women?
Well, if we take our scripture seriously, I think we have to say that he does. The Bible is replete with numerous references to God's providential control over all things, such as the universe in general. I can think of Daniel 4, 34 to 35, Ephesians 1, by his determinate counsel. Job tells us that God is in control of the physical world in Job 37. We're told that God, and particularly relevant to your comments about Saddam Hussein, that God is in charge over the affairs of nations. Job 12, Psalm 22, and I can't help but think of the passage in Acts 17, 26. We're even told that God's in charge and in control over a man's birth and his lot in life. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. That God is in control over the outward successes and failures in men's lives, even, Psalm 75, over things seemingly accidental or insignificant, the passage in Matthew 10, 30. That God is sovereign in his protection of the righteous, he's sovereign in supplying the wants of God's people, and he's sovereign in giving answers to prayer. Just a few of the passages that can be found in any list of passages dealing with the sovereignty of God.
One text that is especially important to me when I think about God's sovereignty over human affairs is Daniel chapter 4. You just referred to it. Daniel had a dream, and King Nebuchadnezzar, which is interesting, we don't want to make all these parallels, but it is interesting that Saddam Hussein has likened himself to Nebuchadnezzar. The dream is given, and Daniel is the only one able to interpret it. One day, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the top of his royal residence. He says, "Is this not the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. At the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Isn't it interesting? You think of the life of Howard Hughes, a man who thought he had everything under control. He was in power.
And his power drove him crazy.
Absolutely. He had a similar vision like this. I mean, his nails grew out like claws. He was afraid of being around people. He had everything sanitized. The guy went absolutely nuts. Isn't there a sense of sanity that the sovereignty of God brings into our lives?
Well, sure. It puts us in our proper place. It allows us to realize our creatureliness and our need of our absolute dependence upon our Heavenly Father.
How do we square God's sovereignty and human responsibility? I mean, how can God hold us responsible for something that he decided? Are we puppets? Or?
Well, absolutely not. I think by virtue of the fact that scriptures indicate that we're created in God's image and likeness, that gives us a very good indication that we're created as volitional beings with a will. However, after the fall, that will is not free in the absolute sense, that we are creatures who make choices, but our choices are always made in line with our greatest inclination. And since our inclination is always evil, our choices are made from a sinful perspective or a sinful motive. So we're free to choose, but the choices we make are not free in that sense.
Well, Jonathan Edwards, the great leader of the Great Awakening, as well as president of Princeton College, said that there's a distinction between moral freedom and natural freedom. Sure, we have the freedom naturally to do whatever we want to do. But we don't have the moral freedom because we are in bondage to sin.
Sure, if you have a sinful nature and you're encountering the Holy Christ, your natural inclination is to flee from such a one rather than to run to him.
So really, no one does anything against his will. We're always doing whatever we want to do.
And therefore, we're not puppets.
Yeah, that's an interesting way of looking at it. Rabbi Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, was endorsed by quite a number even of Christian and even evangelical leaders. It's really a God of George Burns, Oh God, isn't it? It seems to be the majority opinion in our culture, a God who has good intentions but can't seem to carry them out. What do you think about this this cultural picture of God these days?
Well, it's so prevalent in the culture that I think many people coming into the church carry that with them. And part of the whole process of Christian education is to go back and give them a classical presentation of what the scriptures actually say about the attributes of God. I think you hit this directly on the head last week when you talked about the lack of this whole discussion taking place in the Sunday school. Rod made that point very clearly, that this kind of thing is largely gone from the basic diet, as Rod says, of Christian education. People have a cultural view of God rather than a biblical view of God.
Mm. What do you think on a night like tonight? I mean, we don't want to be terribly news conscious in the sense that, you know, these are transcendent doctrines. But if they really are practical, then it is in times like this, under the weight of events like this, where we need to call upon something in our memory bank, what does this piece of information help us with?
Well, the fact that you see people, for example, in our own Congress, people who are afraid to evoke the name of God in any other circumstance because of the fear of the First Amendment, are going before the country and quite eloquently pointing out that this is in God's hands, and that is proof that this is built into natural revelation.
Let's shift the focus then to the second aspect. We mentioned at the outset that there are two aspects here, the sovereignty of God, the rulership of God over creation and providence. But how about the issue of salvation, where it becomes a little bit more touchy? D.L. Moody once said, "God has cast his vote for your soul, Satan has cast his vote, and now you must cast the deciding ballot." Likewise, Charles Finney before him said that conversion isn't the work of God, but is merely the right result of the right use of means. Also, a contemporary evangelical, I won't mention names, but evangelical leader says, indeed, God would save all men if he could, but he will save as many as he possibly can without violating their free will. You think this is a capitulation of the evangelical church to the kind of God that the culture wants to worship?
Well, in many ways, the contemporary evangelical church isn't cognizant of what's been thought before. Americans invent their theology on the fly, and probably Mormonism is the best sort of example of that. But in earlier days, what they would have claimed, Luther made the distinction between things earthly and things heavenly, and said in things earthly, we do have a matter of free will. Whom will I marry?
Sure.
Will I marry at all? What will I have for dinner tonight? And so forth. We have all the freedom in the world there. But toward God, our will is bound since the fall. And in that sense, the historic church, at least its Augustinian line, comes directly down the line of saying that since the fall, we don't have a good will toward God or a free will toward God. Somebody asked Luther one time, don't you believe we contribute anything to our salvation? His answer was, sure, sin.
Another comment Luther made, it was interesting, as a part of the Reformation debate, Erasmus stood up and he said, you know, this issue of God's omnipotence and all of this stuff really shouldn't be a part of the debate, Luther. And Luther said, what do you mean? It's the hinge on which it turns. He says this, if I know nothing of these things, Erasmus, I know nothing of God. For our own will does nothing for our salvation, but rather is acted upon by God himself. Otherwise, the whole is not ascribed unto God. It is therefore absolutely essential that we know whether things happen by God's predestination or by chance or by our own acts. Scripture plainly tells us that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. By this thunderbolt, says Luther, free will is thrown prostrate and utterly dashed to pieces. Those therefore who would assert free will must either deny this thunderbolt or pretend not to see it or push it away from their sight. This is pretty strong language. We don't
sure
hear
is.
Much
sure
of
is.
This kind of language today about free will and God's sovereignty and grace.
Well, it's a tough subject. It raises a lot of pastoral questions. It raises a lot of theological questions. And it makes pastors very uncomfortable when the parishioners come up to them and ask them questions about why Uncle Harry died when he wasn't a Christian.
Yeah.
It raises that whole discussion. And it's a very difficult thing, and it has to be approached very sensitively and very carefully. And yet, it can't be avoided.
Well, Erasmus thought that wasn't a big issue. It shouldn't be a part of the discussion, that Luther was just making a lot of noise over something that should be left to theologians and not brought into open public discussion and debate. But Luther said this, Erasmus, if it be unnecessary for a Christian to understand this, then what is important for a Christian to know? For our only consolation in adversity is knowing that God's will cannot be hindered, resisted, or changed. Nay, this is the very hinge upon which everything turns. It is the very heart of the subject. If therefore we are taught, and if we believe that we ought not to know the necessary omnipotence of God, Christian faith is utterly destroyed, and the promises of God and the whole gospel entirely fall to the ground. He told Erasmus, your God is in a beetle's hole, or even in a sink.
As only Luther could say.
That's right. Dion in Hollywood, good evening.
Good evening. Amen to what you all just been discussing as concerning the doctrines of salvation. But I have a couple of words I need to find tonight. St. Augustine spoke of God foreknowing all things, and the Westminster Confession speaks of God ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. Are those two of the same words, or could you help me on those two words?
No, they're two quite different words. The Greek term for foreknowledge that appears in Romans 8 and 1 Peter 1 is the term prognosko, to know beforehand. Unfortunately, when we speak of that in English as to foreknow, we think of that merely as God knowing ahead of time what will come to pass. Mm-hmm. I'm sure we've mentioned it before on the show, and I'm sure you've heard the sermon illustration that foreknowledge is related to God seeing the future. It would be like God's knowing how the movie is going to turn out at the end. But the Greek term bears a lot more than that. It's a lot more complicated than just the English term to know in advance. It conveys the idea of God knowing someone intimately ahead of time. And the Reformed, I don't know how the Lutherans would handle this, but the Reformed always want to relate that to God's foreordination. That the reason God foreknows the future is because the future is part of God's determinate plan, his purpose that you find in Ephesians 1 under the term bulomai, his sovereign good pleasure and his sovereign purpose. And therefore, God foreknows the future because God has foreordained the future. So they're related but distinct terms.
It's like if you go into a restaurant and order a steak, well, you know before the first course comes what you're going to get because that's what you ordered. God, because he is unchangeable and because his mind is unchanging and cannot be resisted, knows exactly what he's going to get. He does know the future. But the reason he knows the future is because the future is determined by the knower.
Right. That's what, and then real quick, relating to today's, you know, the events in the Middle East, we had a problem at our church today about that. And God allowing or raising up Saddam could be equated with Pharaoh in some senses, couldn't it?
Well, I think we need to be careful there. The temptation at a time like this is to relate events like this to people in the Bible or to biblical prophecy, yeah, that sort of thing. Obviously, God is sovereign. He's in control. And what Saddam Hussein, I know this isn't going to sound very popular, but what Saddam Hussein is doing right now is just as controlled by God as what Pharaoh did in the Old Testament.
Amen.
Even what the devil does. Luther said the devil's God's devil.
Yeah, the devil's whipped. He's on a short leash, and he can smash anybody who gets within the radius of his chain, but he's on a chain nonetheless.
Great. Wonderful. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dion, for calling. Another text we might want to turn to is Romans chapter 9. I find even a lot of brothers and sisters who know their Bibles pretty well have this whole section ununderlined.
Why is it underlined in your Bible? Our Lutheran friend has been strangely silent tonight.
Yes, this has always been a lot of fun between the Lutheran and Reformed branches of the Reformation.
We've had a great time haggling about this in the car on the way up. So.
Yeah, it's not so much a difference in substance as it is in approach, right?
Well, it is, the sovereignty of God in our systematics is not a major section. It simply is not. We deal with it. But in the way in which it's dealt with in the Reformed sphere as to who's controlling what, in the early Luther, you'll find a lot of that in his Augustinian categories, but as time went on in our tradition, you would find references to the right hand of God, that Christ ascended to the right hand, and then you'd find passages about the right hand and what that meant. Mm. Or if you got Luther on whether we contributed anything to our salvation, or that sort of thing. But in terms of a category, in the way in which it is in the Reformed, no.
No. Mm-hmm. And the one thing I think it's essential to point out, the reason that Reformed theologians have always considered Lutherans their kissing cousins is because Lutherans and the Reformed have been strict monergists. The one thing that both...
What does monergism mean?
Okay, monergism is that God alone saves, God working. And I think the point there is that the Lutherans and the Reformed have seen that however we work this out in our categories, the point is that when we're talking about the sovereignty of God and God's providence, it's God who saves us and not God helping us to save ourselves with his help.
That God is God.
That God is God, and the Lutheran and the Reformed have stood shoulder to shoulder in affirming that.
Well, in the ninth chapter of St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, he says, "Before the twins were born, having done nothing, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's will or effort, but on God's mercy." I want to just finish up, especially the last caller, mentioning the relationship, you know, Pharaoh, God raised Pharaoh up, and Pharaoh was certainly not a happy person in the history of Israel. But he says, "One of you will say to me, then why does he still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O mere man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purpose and some for common use?" And he says, "I raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Gosh, nothing is outside of the realm of God's reign. Again, I can't get away from the comment of Luther that even the devil is God's devil.
Yeah, that passage really brings that point home. It's a tough passage. Many people stumble over it, but it's there and it has to be faced head on.
What do you think about all of this? What is your response to this topic. And when you read a text like that, I know sometimes I've even just read the passage with a group of brothers and sisters, and I've heard, that's not true, before I even began explaining the text.
Well, I think people not only struggle with this whole subject when we're talking about providence, that is God's providential care of the earth and his ordering of nations and his ordering of individual lives. Where this really hits the road in the church today is when you talk about the monergism element, that is the salvation of humans being an act of God, wherein the human is passive in the first step of that process, that God does something to the individual in order for them to be saved. And boy, you want to really start the argument going, and where the Reformation really offends today's culture to that point.
Well, and both Calvinists and Lutherans at that point will say that ultimately the issue of the sovereignty of God is calculated, its importance is calculated in its ability to get rid of the idea that God and man doing it together can get the thing done.
Yeah, here we definitely would agree at that key juncture. The Lutheran, as he talks about the sovereignty of God, will be much more comfortable talking about it in action in saving people. And there will go directly to it is he who does the saving, and if he does it, it's against human resistance.
Mm. Sure. Jeff in Irvine, good evening. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, I was just wondering, can you give me a good apologetic for the sovereignty of God? In other words, how can you defend the Christian view that God is in control of all things to a non-Christian who believes in pure chance ruling, or say that man is ultimately in control of the fate of the world?
Excellent question.
That's a great question. Well, the first thing you want to do is you want to define what chance is. Chance is a mathematical relationship between properties, and for something to be chance, by definition, chance is no thing. It has no substance, it's merely a relationship. So that rules chance out as a possible control or origin of the universe. That would be the first thing I would do, be disarm that argument. The second thing that we do in our approach to this is to establish the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures from the resurrection of Christ. We would argue that the historical evidence is so great for the resurrection of Christ that we get a Jesus who is the God-man in human flesh. And that Jesus, that same Jesus who is God in human flesh, says about the Old Testament that thy word is truth and the Scriptures cannot be broken. And once we've established special revelation on a historical apologetic, then we can cite verses that speak directly to the question of the sovereignty of God. That's one approach. There are others as well.
I think that definitely is the strongest approach, is to go at it exactly that way. This is one of those things. Luther used to say, you do not find God in every green leaf, that is, directly. It's designed by him that we would find him in the cradle and on the cross, and he must be found where he wills to be found. And once we discover him in the cradle and on the cross, then going back again, you might see him in every green leaf. Mm-hmm. But to go at this thing directly without the mediator is to get bamboozled intellectually.
Yeah, that's the question I want to get to next. What does this doctrine really say about how does Jesus Christ show us the omnipotence of God?
Well, the Reformed have always made a distinction between God's decree in eternity and its execution in time. We can argue all we want about the decree and what happens in eternity past, but it's not
okay,
until
wait a second. What do you mean by the decree?
Okay, God's choosing, his decision as to how the events of history would be ordered and what would happen and so on and how that would reach its
chronology.
End. Right. But that decree is meaningless to us apart from its historical execution. That is, what God does in eternity past ends up, as Luther says, in the cradle and on the cross. God's determination to save is the eternal basis for what we see in time and space, which is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, come to earth in a lowly stable, born in a manger, living a sinless life, dying upon a cross for our sins, and being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven.
And telling us, he who has seen me has seen the Father.
Has seen the Father, certainly. Yeah. So we would always want to relate what God does in eternity past to what he actually does in time. And we want to concentrate in our preaching on what God has done in time.
Yeah, if there's something that characterizes the way we approach this, as you might guess, it's always from Christ backwards. Mm-hmm. We'll start in the middle of the story, as we always do on any theological question, to start with the Son and work back to the Father. And The phrase, as Althaus characterizes it in the theology of Martin Luther, is through the heart of Christ to the heart of God. Or another way, if you want to think about it, he demonstrates his sovereignty primarily in the showing of compassion in the person of Christ.
Mm. Tremendous. Tremendous. And that is a mercy which doesn't just lie there and wait for man to pick it up. It's a mercy that goes after us even while our backs are turned toward him and we're shaking our fist in his face.
Yeah.
Plus, one of the ladders to heaven that Luther referred to is scholastic speculation. And it's very, very easy at this point when dealing directly with the sovereign God to slip over into philosophy of religion and not know when you did it. I'm glad you raised so many passages there, Kim, because I think there are a lot of discussions on this that lead to a lot more heat than they do light.
Yeah, you want to be careful to always speak of this in biblical terminology. And I think the Reformed distinction between the execution in history and the decree in eternity past is a helpful one, because we can discuss that when we're talking about philosophy of religion. But in the parish, the important thing is the historical outworking of what God has done in eternity past. We don't want to raise that question in preaching so much.
Yeah, if I'm in a position where my deepest needs have to do with my own guilt and impending doom, the message of God's sovereignty might not be the place where I need the knife to cut the salami.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. It's on a bloody body on a tree who sets me free from the guilt of that sin. Sure.
Yeah. The interesting thing, too, that a lot of Calvinists have really diverged from even Calvin himself on this point. Calvin said, when the Bible speaks, we speak. When the Bible's silent, we're silent. And Calvin was very exegetical about this whole subject. He wanted to turn to the passages and say, you know, where is this in the Bible? And so he turned, for instance, to Ephesians 1, where everything is in Christ. In him we were chosen. In him we were redeemed. In him we were sealed. And so if a person wants to find, for instance, his election, Calvin said, go to the cross, find Christ.
Do you believe in Jesus? You're elect.
Exactly. That's where we find it, ourselves hidden in Christ. So the important thing isn't to go looking for your election. The point is to go looking for Christ.
Sure.
But in that text where he says in Ephesians 1 that we've been chosen in him, he also says that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Absolutely incredible, both for the ramifications with regard to providence and in its ramifications in the context regarding salvation. What does that mean for us?
Sure. And I think you're relating that back to Saddam Hussein. That passage takes on great meaning and even some difficulty when you talk about the events that may transpire the next couple of days.
Why do you think we resist this doctrine? The modern man says, I thank whatever gods that be for my immortal, unconquerable soul. I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Why do you think we resist this notion, even in Christian circles?
I think it's American to resist this. This is not democratic. we've been told from day one, as soon as we hit the ground running, that we can start off as the office boy and end up as the president. We're told at Burger King to have it your way. We're told that your vote counts, your vote makes a difference. Moody's comment that your vote was what saved you. All of that, we've been taught that. And when we encounter the God of the Bible, it terrifies us because he's not an American.
Stephen Azusa, good evening.
Hi. I have a question. Since God is totally sovereign, what is the purpose of prayer?
Very important question.
It's a great question.
I kind of ask the other question, if God is not sovereign, what is the purpose of prayer? I always find it interesting that people who don't believe in the sovereignty of God pray for the salvation of people. Why would you pray for the salvation of a loved one if God isn't in charge? Wouldn't God say, I have no hands but your hands, no feet but your feet? Wouldn't God say, well, I can't do anything. He's got a free will. I got to let him have it his way.
Yeah. I would go right back to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' instruction to his people on how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think in our very instruction to pray, we are given the clue that it is God whose will is being done. Prayer is not getting God to change his mind, but getting us to accept his will.
D. James Kennedy, the author of Evangelism Explosion, and if you think that people who believe in the sovereignty of God don't like to evangelize, here is certainly one among many exceptions to that. The sovereignty of God has propelled many people into missions work. Kennedy says, a little predestination's dangerous, so drink deeply from the sacred spring or drink not at all. The reason people today, he says, are opposed to it is because they'll have God to be anything but God. He can be a cosmic psychiatrist, a helpful shepherd, a leader, a moral reformer, anything at all, only not God. For a very simple reason, they want to be God themselves. Do you think that this idea, this concept of the sovereignty of God, the godhood of God, is largely lost in our evangelical world? Or do you think it's something that we even ought to talk about? Andrew in Santa Monica, good evening.
Yeah, hi, thanks. I got a question about the relationship between God's will towards us and salvation and our own free will, especially when I look at Isaiah 45. It says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." It seems God is asking us to turn. Where does our choice come in?
And you can parallel that passage in other passages. We are commanded to turn or commanded to believe, and it's an imperative. The Reformation people would answer back, "That's exactly what I cannot do. Now is there plan B?"
Right.
But that's exactly what I'm not inclined to do or anything else. And I can tell you what Luther said to that. He said that the inclination of the human person to believe didn't come from within, it came from without. Mm-hmm. That is, for the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. If a person does come to believe in Christ, the inclination and power came from outside him, not inside him.
Yeah, also I think we would turn to John 1:12-13. I grew up always hearing John 1:12. To those who believe, he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, but there's a comma. It goes on, and we don't hear the other part. To those who are born not of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And also later Jesus said, no one can even come to me unless the Father draw him. And so the problem is our will is very active in the matter of salvation, actively opposed to the will of God, actively running from God as fast as it possibly can.
Lewis's phrase one time was, somebody asked him about his search for God, and he said, "My search for God, you might as well ask about the mouse's search for the cat."
Yeah, who goes looking for, what robber goes looking for a policeman?
And what person with a sinful inclination goes looking for a holy God?
But if we had no choice, I mean, we're all destined because we're sinners, because we're come from Adam.
Mm-hmm.
So it appears we never had the choice to go to heaven to begin with, and it's only God's choice.
Well, the problem is we're all born in Adam, and in Ephesians 2:1 it says that we are born spiritually dead.
How do people get from dead in sin to alive in Christ?
Could it be somehow a combination of our will and God's will?
It's a magnificent attempt. The only problem is that in Romans, the two are set against one another like irresistible force and immovable object. To set the slightest thing into God's graciousness is to eliminate God's graciousness, if I have the slightest part to play in it. But the wild card in this is the gospel. If I'm dead in sin and laid out at Forest Lawn in a slumber room, and somebody comes in and says, "Come on, we got a tennis date at 2, let's go," it's not going to do anything. But the wild card is the gospel, which provides for me power from the outside, you know, to raise the dead. The gospel raises up dead people.
And that's why Paul says in Romans 9, it therefore does not depend on man's decision or effort, but on God and his mercy. That's not calculated to terrorize us. That's calculated really to show us how loving and merciful God really is. I'm always amazed when people think that this subject is intimidating or that it somehow detracts from the love of God. It is a marvelous example of the love of God.
But I just have a hard time seeing God as being so graceful if everybody is left to their own. God created people that are going to go to hell.
Let me give you some helpful reading on that. I would recommend R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, as a great introduction to that whole subject. Sproul deals with that question very, very pastorally and very, very biblically. R.C. Sproul, Chosen by God. It's published by Tyndale Press.
If I could throw in one from the Lutheran side, a couple of articles by David Scare, Election, a Lutheran,
Perspective on Election.
Now let's come up with some closing comments.
With regard to the sovereignty, I guess from what our position would say, to point immediately to Christ rather than to search into the what Luther called the things that are above us, and to find his will in his revealed will. And that would point toward cradle and cross. Find his sovereignty in the weakness of the servant king.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.